Tonight we read from the book of Galatians, chapter 5. I've been preaching a series on Galatians at Zion, so the sermon I bring you tonight is part of a series. And the text will be the last part, verses 22 through 26, and we'll just read that the one time, so pay attention to the last verses in particular, but the whole chapter. This is the Word of God. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. So far we read in God's holy word. Our beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, fruit has always been an important symbol in the Bible of life with God. One of the first things that we find Adam and Eve doing in the Garden of Eden is eating fruit. Paradise was a garden of fruit trees. We know the names of two fruit trees in particular, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there were more trees in Eden than those two trees. God said to Adam and Eve, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Genesis 2, verse 16. And that implies that there were many trees that they might pick fruit from and eat from. The picture of Eden is therefore a picture of sweetness and a picture of abundance. You do not eat fruit only because it's a healthy snack that's good for your body, although it is that. But you eat fruit because it's enjoyable. Think back in a world before there were such things as refined sugar and high fructose corn syrup. fruit from a tree or fruit from a vine would have been the sweetest thing that you would ever taste. And that was life with God in the Garden of Eden. It was tasting and seeing that God is good by enjoying the fruit that He gave. So we should not be surprised to discover that salvation in Jesus Christ involves the enjoyment of fruit. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. The fruit of the Spirit is like a new Garden of Eden. Through the blood of Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, returning to the Garden of Eden to enjoy fruit. The fruit of the Spirit tells us what life with God is really all about. Our God is a God who delights in virtue and in virtuous living. Our God is a God of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit, then, is to savor the things that are of God in heart and mind and soul. The fruit of the Spirit is to enjoy God's own life and to make that life your own. Just think of what it feels like in August or early September to pluck a fresh peach right from the tree and sink your teeth into that big ripe peach. Think of the juice running down your chin and the sweetness on your tongue. The reason God made that peach is not only as a source of sustenance for our body, but so that it would be delightful, so that it would bring pleasure. And that's the point, too, when it comes to virtuous living as a Christian who has been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's meant to be a delight. It's meant to be a good thing. Life with God, the fruit of the Spirit. So I call your attention this evening to the fruit of the Spirit. In the first point, I want to identify the fruit itself. Secondly, where this fruit comes from. Fruit is a part of a living organism, a plant. So what is the life source of the fruit? And then finally, we'll end where we began with the sweetness of that fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, we're given a list of Christian virtues in verses 22 and 23 of the text. But before we work through those individual virtues that are listed there, we should take a step back and think about what the fruit of the Spirit is in a more general way. So first of all, the first thing that we really need to understand in order to understand the fruit of the Spirit properly is that it is one fruit. There is one fruit of the Spirit. You can think of it less like an apple tree that has all kinds of individual apples on it, meekness, gentleness, love, and so on, and think of it more like a cluster of grapes. The fruit of the Spirit makes up one unit, 9 virtues that make up one unit. But even that analogy has its weaknesses because you think of a cluster of grape, you can pick off those individual grapes and pop them in your mouth. And the virtues that are here in the text as the fruit of the Spirit are really more closely united than that. It's more like if you would take a bite out of one fruit, in that bite you would savor all of these virtues at once. Love and peace and joy mingled together in one savory experience. So there's all of these various dimensions, but there's really only one fruit. That's in the original language. It's singular. I know in our English, fruit can be plural and it can be singular, but in the original language here, it's definitely singular. And it really comes down to the first one that's listed there in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the idea is if you have love, then you also have joy and peace and long-suffering and the rest. And if you have joy and peace and long-suffering, what that says about you is that you have love. Those things are inseparable. And that goes back to verse 14 of the chapter as well, where the apostle says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then in the broader context of what this chapter is talking about, that's the liberty of the Christian, that we live in love and bear forth these fruit. A second general observation that we have to make about the fruit of the Spirit is that this fruit is a certain kind of fruit. So when we think of fruit, what we think of are grapes growing on a vine, or peaches growing on a tree, or apples or something like that. That's the kind of fruit that you can reach out and pluck it and hold it in your hand and take a bite out of it. The kind of fruit that we're talking about in our text, however, is not the kind of fruit that grows on a plant or on a tree. It's the kind of fruit that grows in the human heart, in the human mind, in the human soul. And this is just to bear out a little bit that we're talking here about a picture, about a figure. And the beauty of that picture of fruit as the Christian virtue in the Christian life is that it makes clear that God is the author of this fruit. Whenever there is virtue in a Christian, that goes back to God. God is the author of Christian virtue. Just like God is the one who produces the cluster of grapes on the grapevine, God produces that by sending rain and sunshine. So God produces the fruit of the Christian life in the believer by His Word and by His Spirit. This is the teaching of Jesus in John 15, verse 4. He says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." So the point of that figure of fruit is that it makes clear this fruit comes from God. God is the author of these fruits. We do not produce them of ourselves. The beauty of our text, however, is that it makes clear what sort of fruit we are talking about here. And the fruit that we are talking about here is not apples and oranges and bananas. Apples and oranges and bananas sit immobile on a branch until somebody comes and plucks them or they fall to the ground. They don't do anything. They aren't reflective of activity. But the fruit of the Spirit is a fruit that is produced in the mind, in the heart, in the will of a human person. It is love and joy and peace and gentleness. It is fruit that manifests itself in the activity of the human soul and then in actions and feelings. We do not have to blush or be worried to talk about the activity of man in this respect. There is an activity of the human soul and the human being that is reflected here in this fruit of the Spirit. It is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is something that we do. But we do it because it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, as the Apostle says in Philippians 2. So there's one fruit. It's a certain kind of fruit, that is a fruit that manifests itself in conscious living activity from the human heart. The third general observation we have to make is that the fruit of the Spirit is a fruit that the Spirit bears on the inside of a person, on the inside of a man or a woman or a young person or a child. To understand the point that I'm making here, you have to look at the text in its context. In the previous verses, the apostle was talking about the works of the flesh. There he's talking about works. Those are things that you do with your hands, with your body. And he says that those works of the flesh are manifest. They are things that you can see. Adultery and fornication and uncleanness and idolatry and so on. And what those works that are manifest on the outside point to is the corrupt source on the inside, which is the flesh. They are the works of the flesh. The perspective there in those verses is from the outside looking in. But now, when he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, he flips that perspective around, and it's from the inside looking out. He's talking about love and joy and patience, and these are not things that we do with our hands. They are virtues in the heart or in the soul. There's a reason for this reversal of perspective, the one going from the outside in, but now from the inside out. The reason for this is to show that the fruit of the Spirit is genuine. These are genuine virtues. No one usually fakes or pretends the works of the flesh. They simply do them. But it is possible to fake Christian virtue, and that does sometimes happen. That's what the Pharisees were all about. The Pharisees faked godliness. They were hypocrites. That Pharisee looked like a godly man, looked like a sincere man when he bowed his head and prayed to God and thanked God that he was not like other men. But the reality is, he was a hypocrite. He was full of self-righteousness and pride and hatred of his neighbor. The fruit of the Spirit, by contrast, is genuine because it begins on the inside and works out. It is not that the fruit of the Spirit never shows up in actions. This is reflected in actions. The fruit of the Spirit is not only to stay on the inside, but it begins on the inside, and that shows that when it comes out on the outside, it's genuine. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? There are 9 virtues that the apostle gives us in verses 22 through 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The first that is listed first on purpose, and that is love, which is Christian love, the uniquely Christian love. I say the uniquely Christian love because there is a kind of love that is not uniquely Christian, that is not really a fruit of the Spirit. There's a kind of love that comes more out of the flesh than out of the Spirit. The flesh, that is my old, corrupt, totally depraved nature, my old man of sin, the flesh loves itself. And there is a certain kind of proper love for self. There is a certain kind of self-love that looks at my own creation and says, wow, I was fearfully and wonderfully made by God who knit me together in my mother's womb. God has loved me. He has redeemed me. And there's a magnifying of God through that. But I'm not talking about that kind of self-love here. The kind of self-love that is reflected in the flesh is the kind of self-love that is all about me, myself, and I. It's the kind of self-love that is interested in my own gratification, my own temporal happiness, my own safety, and all of that at the expense of others. My happiness is the highest priority. That's self-love. That's the flesh's kind of love for itself. It's the kind of self-love that can manifest itself in adultery. Instead of being faithful to one spouse and living in faithfulness to her, I go and seek somebody else to share my intimate sexual life with. That's selfishness. That's not true love. True love is a love that sacrifices self for the sake of the neighbor. Selfish self-love sacrifices others at the expense of myself. Christian love sacrifices myself at the expense of, or for the sake of, others. This is the kind of love that is love for my wife, my husband, love for my children, love for my parents, love for my friends. But it's not only love for them, it's not only love for those who love me, it's love for that poor man. That poor man who cannot return the favor of my love. It's love for even that man who acts as my enemy. The man who insults me, the man who makes me feel small, who takes advantage of me. The love that is the fruit of the Spirit is the kind of love that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, the love that gives and keeps on giving. It's the kind of love that Jesus himself manifested. John 15, verse 13 tells us about the kind of love that Jesus manifested when it says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." The friends that Jesus had in mind were those who behaved themselves as his enemies. That's you and that's me. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he did all of that because he loved his Father. He loved God, and it was God's will to redeem us. So that's the love which is the fruit of the Spirit. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that comes at the expense of self for the sake of others. It's a love that has its origin first in the will of God. What I'm seeking to do is to please God and to glorify the name of God. And therefore, for God's sake, I will also love my neighbor. And I will behave toward my neighbor as God has behaved toward me with mercy and tenderness and compassion. Then there's joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. And joy is not gauged by how big of a smile a man may have on his face. Joy is not gauged by how frequently a person may laugh. That's important to recognize because there are plenty of laughing and smiling people in the world who do not have the joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit. There are plenty of laughing and smiling people in this world who rejoice, but their rejoicing is in their lusting. It's in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and of this world. It's a joy that is rejoicing in their own boasting. And James says that all such rejoicing is evil. All of that kind of laughter that is in the world will be turned into sadness and weeping in the end. The story that comes to my mind is the story in the book of Daniel of the feast of Belshazzar. You remember the feast of Belshazzar. Right on the brink of the destruction of his kingdom, Belshazzar has all of his nobles, and they're drinking wine, and they're laughing, and they're praising the gods of silver and gold until the finger of God comes out and writes, "Your days are numbered, and judgment is coming." And that very night, Belshazzar was killed. The joy which is the fruit of the Spirit is a joy that remains even in times of tears. The joy that is a fruit of the Spirit is a joy that the people of God have known even when they were in chains, even when they were on their deathbeds expecting to leave this life. The Apostle Paul, in a different place, in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, speaks of the joy that he had in all of his sorrows. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, we really have to go earlier in that chapter where he says that he endured stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings. And then he says that we were those who were unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Think about all the things that the Apostle Paul endured, the stonings, the beatings, the time spent in prison. And yet, even when he's there in prison in the Philippian jail, having just been beaten with his companion Silas and expecting to be executed in the morning because that's the kind of prison he was in, you find them singing psalms to God with joy. That's the kind of joy that is the fruit of the Spirit. And that doesn't just mean that the Christian life is always smiling through our tears, or that the only thing that we can ever expect is all kinds of difficulty and we have to somehow have joy in the midst of it. There's also laughter for the Christian. There's fellowship. There's camaraderie in the church of being fellow laborers in the gospel. Proverbs 17, verse 22 says that a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. There's a place for laughter and rejoicing, even of the earthly joys of this life, in a marriage, in the good news that after a long wait of almost 2 years, we have a pastor who is going to labor among us. And yet the joy of a Christian is not a superficial joy that depends on circumstances. It does not depend on circumstances of life, but it is rooted in God. It is rooted in His Spirit, and therefore it is lasting. Then there's peace. The peace that the apostle has in mind is peace in the soul, first of all. We want peace in our lives, in our circumstances, but the peace that counts is that internal peace, peace of mind and peace of soul, which is the opposite of worry, the opposite of fear, the opposite of anxiety. The peace that the apostle is talking about here as a fruit of the Spirit is the kind of calmness in the soul that reflects the calmness on the Sea of Galilee. You remember how the storm was tumultuous and how the apostles in their boat were crying out with fear when they saw what they thought was a spirit coming toward them. And then Jesus spoke His word, "Peace, be still." And the whole lake went calm. That's the kind of peace that is the fruit of the Spirit. It is a peace that comes from the knowledge that God is my God and He remembers my sins no more. The Apostle says in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have such peace in their soul, who have the confidence that such peace affords, will also be peacemakers in their interactions with other people in the church and in life. Peace will be their delight. Peace will overflow from their own soul and manifest itself in their actions. They will seek peace for their neighbors by bringing unto them the gospel of Jesus Christ, speaking of the good news that in which we find justification so that that neighbor might find the same. The child of God who knows this peace will seek to be at peace with all men as much as possible, especially the brother in the church. Even if the sword must be drawn, as sometimes the sword must be drawn. Sometimes the child of God is called to wield the Scriptures as the sword of the Spirit, and there is a warfare that must be waged for the cause of God and of His Christ. But the brother in the church who understands the principle of peace as the fruit of the Spirit will always exercise the sword in the interest of peace. When everybody else says, "I am for war," the Christian will confess with the psalmist, "I am for peace, and that is the desire of my heart." Peace. That's Psalm 120, verse 7. And there's long-suffering. Long-suffering is exactly what it sounds like. It means to suffer long with another person who may be irritating to us, another person whom we may find difficult to deal with. It is to suffer long with that individual and to have patience with them. It is to be slow to judge that individual. It is to be willing and determined to see this person and to judge that person in the best possible light and to interact with them in that way. Long-suffering and gentleness. Gentleness. Gentleness, another translation for that is kindness. But the word that springs into my mind with that word gentleness is the word magnanimous. Magnanimous is a beautiful word. Magnanimous means large in soul, large in spirit. God is magnanimous and shows Himself to be magnanimous toward His people when He chooses to deliver us from the wrath that we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve destruction. And yet the Lord, in His long suffering toward us, is also magnanimous. He shows Himself to have a big heart, so big that He even gives His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. A magnanimous person is generous with his possessions, generous with his time. He's not easily put off when somebody insults him or deals with him in a way that is unfair or mean-spirited. And there's goodness. Goodness, which means that you always seek what is good. You always have a desire to see what is good to prevail rather than what is convenient. Our impulse is to seek what is convenient, what will be easiest to me, what will bring me the greatest pleasure. But what is good and what is upright is what is most pleasing to God. And the man, the woman, the child, the Christian who has this fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, will always seek the pleasure of God first in all considerations. The man who has goodness will be willing to step in and admonish a brother who needs help in the Christian life. Maybe he's walking in difficulty and he has sins that he's struggling with that are seen by you. And if you have goodness, you'll not be afraid to step in and help that brother through that struggle. The person who bears the fruit of goodness will not be afraid to stand by somebody who needs the comfort of Scripture in their difficulties and in their struggles. The Apostle says in Romans 15, verse 14, reflecting on this fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness, he says in Romans 15, verse 14, about the church in Rome, but also about all of the church, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another," to counsel one another, to instruct one another from the Scriptures, to help one another through the challenges and difficulties of the Christian life. Then there's faith. Faith, which is the last one mentioned in verse 22. Faith here is not how we usually think of faith. We think of faith along the lines of the Heidelberg Catechism's definition in Lord's Day 7, which is a certain knowledge and an assured confidence in God. But in this text, faith is viewed more as a character trait. Faith is viewed here as a virtue alongside goodness and meekness and long-suffering and the others. One way to think of this is as faithfulness. Faithfulness to another, to God first of all, but also to the brother in the church, or loyalty. But I like the synonym true. Faith, to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is faith, is to be true. True, which is to be on the outside what you are on the inside. Earlier we talked about how the Pharisee was a hypocrite. He was reflecting something on the outside that wasn't true of what he was on the inside. He was a whitewashed sepulcher. But the one who bears the fruit of the Spirit is true. He has integrity. He is fully integrated. And therefore, you can rely upon His Word. You can rely upon His actions. He's going to see it through. He lives by His convictions. He's dependable. He keeps His Word. Then there's meekness. Meekness is a quietness of spirit. A quietness of spirit that does not think more highly of myself than I ought to think. Meekness is closely related to humility. Humility, which the apostle defines in Philippians 2 as the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ whereby I esteem others better than myself. Whatever may be the actual situation of things, I consider that person as more worthy of esteem than I consider myself. And then I deal with that person with meekness. To the world, meekness sounds like weakness and vulnerability. But the Christian understands that it was a meek little lamb, a meek little lamb who was led away voluntarily to the slaughter. And that lamb, which is Jesus Christ, by that sacrifice made in meekness, redeemed all of His people from their greatest enemy, which is sin and death and hell. So a meek man is not a weak man, but he is a man of great strength and great courage, and yet his approach is that of a gentle and a quiet spirit, like a lamb. A meek man trembles at the word of God, and he speaks that word in love for his brother. And then finally, there's temperance, and temperance just means self-control. A man who is temperate, who has self-control, has passions, he has feelings, and he feels them. He's not a stoic who is always trying to hide the fact that he has emotions and feelings. But the passions and the feelings of this man who is temperate and who has self-control do not rule over him. They do not control him. The temperate man is the opposite of the worldly man. The worldly man uses passion and feeling as an excuse for self-indulgence. This is what I feel like. This is what fills me with passion, and that must be what I am then. But the godly man who bears the fruit of temperance does not use his passions as an excuse in that way, but he humbles himself before God and seeks to control himself. Now, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And it's one Spirit which really is love. It's the fulfilling of the law that the apostle speaks of in verse 14. But now the important question, where does this fruit come from? What is the source, the life source of that fruit? The simple answer to that question is simply from the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit, which means that this fruit comes out from the Spirit. The Spirit is the source. That is the simple answer. Just like a cluster of grapes grows out of the life sap in the vine to which it is attached, so love and joy and peace and long-suffering and temperance and self-control, these grow out of the Spirit. Without the Spirit producing this fruit in us, there is no fruit. We of ourselves are dead and barren branches who have no life in ourselves. The Spirit must produce them. The Spirit then really is the life-giving Spirit who makes alive that which was dead. There's a beautiful representation of this in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37. You might remember the vision of the valley of dry bones when the prophet Ezekiel comes into this valley, and it's like the remnants of a battle that had taken place long before, and there's all of these dead bones bleached in the sun that had been laying there, and then He breathes. The Spirit breathes over those bones. And what happens? They all come back together and they're living. And a whole army then is set in place to live and fight the Lord's battles. That's what the Spirit does. He brings life where there was death. Which indicates two things. On the one hand, that indicates that apart from the Spirit breathing upon our death, there can be no life. There is only depravity. There is only desolation. There is only the flesh and godlessness. On the other hand, by the Spirit, there is really life. And that life is reflected in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and meekness and so on. We depend upon the Spirit entirely to produce this fruit in us. But the Spirit does indeed produce this fruit in us. We have to be careful that we do not understand this in the wrong way, however. The point that we're making right now is that the source, the life source of these fruits, this fruit of the Spirit, is the Spirit Himself. But we have to be careful that we do not think of this in the wrong way. There's a certain way of thinking about the fruit of the Spirit where it's as if the Spirit is giving us like a superpower of some sort. I use that example because people love the superhero stories today. These are popular stories in today's world, the stories of the superhero. And the story of the superhero is the story of an ordinary person who gets into some situation where all of a sudden this person acquires extraordinary powers, and those extraordinary powers then set this individual a cut above the rest of humanity. It is possible to think of the Spirit and His fruits along those lines, where we start to tell the story this way. Well, we were just like everybody else, totally depraved, dead bones in that valley of dry bones, incapable of doing anything good, worthy of death and death itself. And then God gave us this gift of the Spirit, and that gift of the Spirit gave us the ability to do what is extraordinary. And now we can love, and now we can be gentle, and now we can do all of these things that ordinary human beings cannot do. And on the face of it, that's accurate. But the problem with telling the story like that is that we're no longer connecting these fruits to the gospel. When we tell the story that way, in a way that makes it come off like a sort of superpower, it's no longer about Christ redeeming the ungodly and drawing them into fellowship with God. Now it's about these extraordinary people who have been given these amazing gifts by the Spirit. It's about their love and their gentleness and their ability to control themselves. And, well, there's a reason why people today love the story of the superhero. The reason people today love the story of the superhero is because we have a natural tendency to think of ourselves that way. We tend to think of ourselves that way. I'm the hero. I'm the one who has been giving these extraordinary gifts. I'm the one who is disposed always to do the right thing. I'm the person that other people should look up to. The Spirit then becomes a superpower that makes me look great, makes me look like I'm a cut above the rest. But if we think about it that way, I think we show we don't really understand the fruit of the Spirit and how it is fruit of the Spirit. Here's the test to see if we are properly connecting the fruits of the Spirit to the gospel. You have to ask yourself, if you take the story, the history of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ out of the picture entirely, would that change anything? Take Christ, His life, His death, everything that He did and accomplished out of the picture And would that change anything? Or would we tell the story the same way? If taking Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection out of the picture doesn't change anything, then we've made the fruit of the Spirit into a sort of superpower. I guess the point that we're making here is if we truly want to understand the life source of the fruit of the Spirit, don't only look at the Spirit himself, but you have to look where the Spirit is pointing us, which is at the cross of Jesus Christ. The life source of the fruit of the Spirit must be directly connected to the cross of Jesus Christ, which is why the apostle brings up the cross in the very next verse, verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. That's talking about the kind of person who will bear the fruit of the Spirit. The kind of person who will bear the fruit of the Spirit is the kind of person who is looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, who is crucifying there the flesh with the affections and lust. The flesh, you see, is the source of all pride. It's the source of all godlessness. It's the source of all spiritual wickedness that is in us. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, what you have to see there is the Lamb of God laying down his life exactly for the sins that are produced out of your flesh and my flesh. And when you have looked at the cross of Jesus Christ and seen your flesh being crucified there, what does that do? That cuts pride off at the pass. There can be no pride in me when I'm looking at Jesus Christ on his cross dying and suffering hell exactly for my pride. And being buried in my place. It's that confrontation with the cross of Jesus Christ, which the Spirit directs us to, which produces this fruit of the Spirit. I think this point becomes clearer when you look at each one of these fruits of the Spirit and you ask yourself the question, why that? Why is that the fruit of the Spirit? Why love? Why joy? Why peace? Why long-suffering? Why is the fruit of the Spirit joy? And the reason the fruit of the Spirit is joy is not just because we should be joyful, although that's true. But the reason the fruit of the Spirit is joy is because looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, what do we find? We find victory. We find victory over my sin, my guilt, my worthiness of death. That's why even in the midst of tears, even when I'm on my deathbed, expecting to fade out of this life, I can still have joy because that joy is connected to my knowledge that my spiritual death has been covered by Christ. It's gone. It is well with me, no matter what may happen to me in this life, because I'm in Christ. Why is peace a fruit of the Spirit? Because we're justified on the basis of the perfect life and death of Jesus Christ. And it is through that justification that we have peace with God. Why is the fruit of the Spirit long-suffering? It's because I have to live my life every day knowing how patient God was with me. I owed him 10,000 talents, the parable says, even more than that. I owed him an infinite debt. And he took that debt away, put it on his son. That I'm going to be long-suffering. So, because God was so long-suffering to me, when I have a brother who has sinned against me, I'm going to forbear him. I'm going to be ready to forgive him. Why is the fruit of the Spirit meekness? Well, how could I ever be proud and haughty and arrogant when I look at the meek lamb who was slain for my sins? Why is love the fruit of the Spirit? And we hardly need to explain that. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How can I not respond to that by bringing forth ardent returns of thankful love to him, loving God, the true God who gave me this gift in his Son, But then loving also my brother in the church who has been purchased by this same God and created by him. Loving him for God's sake. This is where the fruit of the Spirit comes from. It comes from the Spirit who leads us to the cross. It comes out of that crucifying of the flesh with the affections and the lust, killing pride by looking at the blood-soaked face of Christ who suffered in my place. And then, if I may say this, when we do understand that connection between the fruit of the Spirit and the cross of Jesus Christ, then it does become a kind of superpower. And I don't mean that in a crass way, but there really is something extraordinary about the child of God who bears this fruit in this life. You don't find this fruit anywhere else. The philosophies of men, the how-to manuals to live as a human being that men produce, the other religions of men, they don't produce this kind of fruit. What those religions and those philosophies produce is bitterness and hatred and anger and worship of idols, all of the works of the flesh that the apostle was talking about in the previous passage. But the cross of Jesus Christ, that produces this fruit, which is beautiful. And God uses that as well for the good of the church. But that brings us into the final point this evening, which has to do with the sweetness of this fruit. The sweetness of the fruit of the Spirit is first of all a sweetness for us who bear this fruit. To understand what I'm saying here, we have to go back again to the Garden of Eden. Think of the strategy that the devil used in order to get Eve and Adam to fall into sin. You know the story of the fall into sin, and there's really a lot of insights into human nature in that interaction between Eve and the devil and how the devil tempted Eve. The method that the devil used was to create doubt in Eve's mind precisely about the sweetness and the goodness of her life in the Garden of Eden. What the devil was trying to communicate to Eve was this: Eve, you don't have it so good here in the Garden of Eden. You don't have it so good here. Look around you. Hasn't God told you that you mayn't have something? Hasn't God told you that something is forbidden? Yea, hath God said ye may not eat of every tree of the Garden of Eden? God's holding out on you, Eve. God's holding back on you. He's restrictive. He's strict. And there's something that if you would just disobey that command, you would find a whole new world of goodness and sweetness that would be far better than anything that you have here in the Garden of Eden. And we see the lie of the devil there. The reality is that Eve had access to all of the abundance of God in the Garden of Eden. There were fruit trees upon fruit trees with all kinds of sweet and tender fruit. And even that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden, it was no different than all of the other fruit trees in the garden. Even Eve could see when she looked at it. It was good for fruit. It's not like that fruit was poisonous or something like that. If Eve wanted to, she could have had exactly the same kind of fruit that was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil from any other tree in the Garden of Eden. But there was a law forbidding the fruit of that one tree. The devil was trying to make Eve doubt the sweetness and the goodness of her life in the Garden of Eden. Notice then how the apostle presents the fruit of the Spirit. What the apostle is doing here is he's exactly reversing the logic of the devil. What the apostle is doing here is he's saying, look at all of this fruit. This fruit is beautiful and it's sweet. And by the cross of Jesus Christ and by His Spirit, you have it and you may enjoy it and taste it. There is no law restricting you from this fruit. Yes, there's a law forbidding the works of the flesh called the Ten Commandments. But look now at this new paradise of love and joy and peace. Against such there is no law, verse 23. That's insightful. The legalistic Judaizers did not understand this. You have to understand something about the epistle to the Galatians. The apostle is addressing churches that had been under a controversy, and they were dealing with legalism. And the Judaizers didn't understand what the apostle is saying there in verse 23 when he says, against such there is no law. What the Judaizers, the legalists, did is they saw everything narrowly. They saw everything restrictively. But the gospel flips that on its head and presents this life of the fruit of the Spirit as the highest privilege of all. It's not only that God calls you to bear these fruit, it's not only that God calls you to love, but you get to. This is a return to paradise. This is a return to the kind of life that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall. It's even better than that, in fact, because it comes through the cross of Jesus. So to us, to the Christian, there's nothing sweeter to our taste than to live and enjoy this life. But the sweetness is also a sweetness for God. The sweetness for God is that this is the fruit that pleases Him. This is the fruit that glorifies Him. Anything but this fruit of the Spirit dishonors God. The point of the warning in verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another, because vainglory is glory in myself. It's pride, it's boasting, and that's dishonoring to God. It takes away from His glory. And when you detach yourself from the Spirit, from the cross, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be vainglory. There's going to be envy. There's going to be provoking one another and eating one another up. He says in verse 15, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. But the fruit of the Spirit kills that impulse at the pass. There can be no vainglory in myself when I'm glorying always in the cross of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Which will mean that all the glory goes to one place, which is to God, who worked such a great salvation for us. So be not desirous of vain glory, but look at this veritable Garden of Eden that God has prepared for you and given you through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And live in that Spirit and walk in that Spirit and bear much fruit to the glory of God. And taste and know that God, your God, is good. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the fruit of the Spirit. We pray, O Father, that Thou bear this fruit in us, in our hearts, and in our minds, and in our souls, that we may live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. We pray, O Father, lead us always to the cross to crucify the flesh and the affections and the lusts thereof, and to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and looking unto Him, that meek Lamb who was slain, may we also bear the fruit of love and meekness and gentleness and goodness. And we pray, O Father, that through the bearing of this fruit, not only may we find peace and satisfaction and joy, but that also it will be pleasing unto Thee and to the glory of Thy name, for this is the purpose of our life. Bless us now as we go away from Thy house on this day. Forgive our sins and keep us from sin and evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.